Gary, it's just a privilege to be here and to see some of you again, and those who I can't see, welcome. We're glad that you're here. I guess there is one command of Scripture that we're not following just now, and that's greeting one another with a holy kiss. So we just want to keep that on hold for a while, so, but soon, soon. And so we're thrilled that you can be here, whether you're here right in the sanctuary, or whether you're coming through Zoom. It's just a privilege to be with you today, because it's Father's Day, and Father's Day is just an exciting day. I've noticed something, though, that when pastors speak on Father's Day and they speak on Mother's Day, there's a difference. On Mother's Day, mothers always get blessed, and on Father's Day, dads always get blasted. And I don't want to do that today. I want to give some hope for dads. And I think there's a reason for that. And I think it has to do with Scripture and the modeling for fathers. Because I think it's tough. We need models. And one of the powers of the internet, and I don't know if you've noticed this, is they have a YouTube channel. And they have a YouTube channel for everything. If you want to take an alternator out of a 51 Chev, you can take an alternator out of a 51 Chev, and I'm sure there's a YouTube video for that someplace. What I've been looking at lately is how to do gold leaf on glass. And there's all these kinds of YouTube videos, and what's exciting about them is they take you step by step, and you watch somebody do it. And then you're going, hey, I could do that, maybe. Maybe not, you know. Dance is probably a different kind of a thing if you're trying to learn to dance on that. But if you can see a model, then that's tremendously exciting. And the problem with fathering is there's not a lot of models in Scripture. And there's some godly people in Scripture, but some of those godly people have not been able to really effectively communicate it to the next generation. I think of David, and David is a man after God's own heart. And he has a son named Amnon, and Amnon rapes his half-sister, and David doesn't do a thing about it. And that makes his, Tamar, the girl's brother, really angry. And his name is Absalom. And you know that story, perhaps. Absalom creates ultimately a civil war against David because David didn't intervene in his family in a godly way. And then we have Samuel. And Samuel's never, don't misunderstand me, he's never chastised, or there's no narration that says he was guilty. But his sons didn't follow in his steps. His sons took bribes, they took dishonest gain, they perverted justice, and the people of Israel didn't want them to rule and take Samuel's place. Eli was a different story, though. The text says explicitly that he did not rebuke his sons, he did not talk to his sons about what happened, because they were sleeping with women that came to offer the offerings at the temple. And so we don't find a lot of people in Scripture that as dads that give a sense of, hey, I could model this. But there's one person in the Old Testament that I really, really like, because it's a little tiny incident. It's a little tiny anecdote, and it's in the book of Job. And if you have your Bible, and if you're at home, go to your, but the middle of the Bible is Psalms, and it's the book just before Psalms. It's Job. You go to Job chapter 1, and there's a prologue to Job chapter 1. And the prologue in Job chapter 1, I just want to read it. It's only about six verses or so, five verses. And there's this anecdote in it that we want to concentrate on this morning. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had seven sons and three daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. I don't know why you need 500 donkeys, but he had 500 donkeys. And he was the greatest man among all the men of the East. So this is, sort of a Bill Gates, Steve Jobs kind of a guy. He's a guy that is the wealthiest man, and he just loved his family. And we're going to see that here. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes. Now you have to understand, these are rich kids. These are rich kids that have grown up with wealth. It doesn't say anything negative about them here. It's just that they're enjoying the good that God has given them. And they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them when a period of feasting had run its course. So they would take turns. And maybe they were birthday parties, I don't know. And my daughter's dating a guy, and he has these birthday parties. But when he has a birthday party, he celebrates it with one part of his family, then he celebrates it with another part of his family, and then some of his friends get together, and then his girlfriend takes him out for dinner, and so the feasting and the fun and the celebration goes for a week. And it tires my daughter out when she's going to all his birthday parties. But this is the kind of thing that's going on here. They're feasting perhaps for a whole week, and there's a sense in which these young people, and they're young adults, the world is their oyster. They have arrived because they're wealthy, and God has given them great blessings, and they enjoy each other. They enjoy the dancing and the feasting and the conversation and the competition. You know what that's like, eh? Come over to my house. Come to my house, you know, and the guy goes, you know, I want to show you my new hot tub, and, you know, and then, oh, no, you have to come to my house next month, and I'll show you my sauna. You know, and so there's this stuff going on. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned. Curse God in their hearts. And then there's this little tag on the end. This was Job's regular custom. And so this anecdote is only two verses long, and it's packed with a model for parenting adult children. And one of the first things that we learn is that, yes, Job is wealthy, and yet he's not a legalist when it comes. He's not, oh, you're feasting again. You're eating again. You're drinking again at your parties. You're having a party too many times. There's no legalism here. Job is not that kind of a person. But what we do learn about Job in chapter 29 of Job is he's not just wealthy. Job has a reputation in the community as a person that stands for social justice. He stands up for the poor. He stands up for the marginalized, the widows and the orphans. He's tough on those who oppress the marginalized people of the day. And his children would have seen his godliness. They would have recognized what was going on. Even they were rich kids. And so now they have a party, and they're together. We discover Job's not a legalist. But how does he respond? After they've partied, and I think there's some humor here. After they've partied, a period of feasting had run its course. Job would send and have them purified. If they've been having a feast, and they've been eating and drinking and just partying for a week, and you can just imagine, you know, Job sends his servant Bubba, who in my mind is sort of like, looks like Schwarzenegger, and he ends up at the door and says, "Dad wants to see you." And he pulls him out of bed, and the guy's, you know, like, he's still got a headache from the partying, you know. And it says he purifies them. He has them purified. We don't know what that is. This is before the law. We don't know what the purification rites were for people to come before God. I think it had something to do, if they were feasting, probably with hot coffee and a cold shower. We don't know that, though. That's not scripture. But he had them purified. There was some kind of a routine that they went. They were going to be presented before God, that they would go through. And the servant says, hey, you're going to meet with your father. There needs to be a sense in which you prepare yourself to come into the presence of God. And so Job has them, he has them purified. Dad wants you there. Now, here's something else that happens. Early in the morning is a Hebrew idiom, and it doesn't necessarily mean early in the morning. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, suggests that it's just a conscientious activity. It's something that it means that he put thought into this. Now, I think it also has to do with early in the morning, but Kidner says it's an idiom. It's an idiomatic expression. And so he gets them and he makes a sacrifice. He burns a sacrificial animal for each of them. And they're standing there. And they realize that God, they are in the presence of God. And their father has brought them into the presence of God. And he's done that for a specific reason. They've been partying. He's not a legalist. But he does realize that sometimes activities, when we become wrapped up in activities of good things that God has given us, that we can forget God. In fact, we can go beyond just forgetting God, and we can think, I can make life work without God. I don't even need God. And they curse, he said, maybe. He's not saying that they did. Perhaps they've cursed God in their heart. In Job chapter 8, when Job is just suffering and he's gone through the kinds of tragedies that Satan's brought into his life, one of his friends named Bildad is approaching him. And his friends have huge problems with Job, but Bildad is extremely miserable kind of a guy. Here's what he says in chapter 8. How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. Wow. You want friends like that if you're having trouble with your kids. You don't want people like that. Job says perhaps they've sinned. Bildad assumes they have sinned. And Job is saying, hey, I'm going to make a sacrifice for them just in case they did, just in case their partying went over the bounds of their relationship with God. But Bildad says, oh, they were like this. This is what they were like. And Bildad, we have no reason to believe that Bildad understood that or knew that. So Job now, he makes a sacrifice, a prayerful sacrifice, just in case they've sinned. And he makes this on behalf of his adult children. So what we discover then is he says this. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God. Okay, remember the word cursed in Job? It's going to come up a number of times. In a few verses later, Satan is going to approach God, and God's going to say, have you considered my servant Job? Have you seen what Job is like? He's a man who is blameless and upright. He shuns God, or he shuns evil, and he fears God. Have you seen Job? And Satan is going to say, well, you've made him really wealthy. You've given him a family. You've done really great things for him. If you take that all away, if you strip all the blessings out of his life, he will curse you to your face. Same word, curse you to your face. Later on, Job passes that test. He loses everything. In fact, he loses these children. These adult kids of his are swept away in a tornado that sweeps in off of the desert, crashes the roof down the house where they're partying. And they've died. And so what he says then is he says, you've cursed, they might have cursed God in their heart. And Satan uses cursed God to your face. And then Job passes that test. And he says, well, it's skin for skin. If you touch his body, you bring pain into his life, he will curse you to your face. And so Satan does that. And Job passes that test. He doesn't curse God. And then his wife comes out to him and says, why don't you just curse God and die? And then in chapter 3, Job says, it says this and this. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, may the day of my birth perish. Now, what I want you to notice about all those uses of curse is that a curse is a verbal proclamation, sort of a prophetic doom on someone. It's out of anger and vitriol, and you're hating that person. And that's why his wife's saying, you know, look what God's done to us. That's what Satan's saying. Well, he'll curse you. But they're all verbal. Curses by their nature are verbal. They're spoken. And Job understands that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so he doesn't say that they've cursed God. It's more subtle than that. He's saying maybe in their heart, maybe their heart is being moved away. In their heart, they've cursed God. He doesn't even wait for so they're railing against God. He's saying it's a heart issue. Maybe in their heart, they've cursed God. So I'm going to make a sacrifice. And so he brings them all out, and they're all purified, and they're all standing in front of him. And they've been partying, and they've been having a good time. And now it's a sobering time, because they're in the presence of God, and they realize that their dad has given up some time. And not just time, but he's taken from his flocks, and he's sacrificing for each one of them. And it's a prayerful sacrifice so that they can have a relationship with the living God. He's blameless, he's upright, he fears God, and he shuns evil. And these are great abstract qualities. But the writer of Job says, if you want to understand what this embodies in an anecdote, it's a stunning revelation of Job's relationship with his children. It's a stunning understanding that being blameless and upright and fearing God and shunning evil starts in the home and starts with a father assuming responsibility. These are not young children. These are children that are adult children. And he's not controlling them like he's not a legalist. He's not on their case about everything. But he wants them to understand, even as adult children, that they stand in the presence of God, even in their leisure times, even in their times of fun and all the good things that God has given them. They stand in the presence of God, and he is reminding them of that. And he is taking that role of a mediator between his children and God. He will pray for this mediator when he's suffering, when he is feeling as though God has abandoned him, and he's looking to the heavens and he's saying, where is someone who will stand, could put their hand on God and put their hand on me? But he's playing that role for his children. He's doing that. And so there's a few takeaways from these two little verses that I want you to catch that I'm sure his kids understood. Number one is, my father knows what's going on in my life. He knows what's going on in our lives. He is in touch with the fact that we are coming together and we're having a party, and maybe it's a birthday, maybe not, maybe it's just a celebration, but he knows what's happening in our lives. And if you're a dad or if you're a mom, and even if your kids are older and you think, oh man, 18, good, I get the room back and I can put it in my own hot tub. But, it doesn't always work that way because they come back again. But that's a different story and a different message. But there's this point that you still care and know what's going on. You're always a mom. You're always a dad. It's always there. And so he knows what's going on in our lives. And that's what the kids would have said. And we start to understand. The kids would have understood God is a priority for dad. God's a priority for him. And having a relationship with God is a priority. And it's interesting because we have all kinds of priorities for our kids, and it's tough raising kids. We want our kids to be bright, so we want them to do well academically. We want our kids to be socially acceptable. We want them to have some friends. They don't have to be the most popular kid in the world, but we want them to have friends, good friends. We want them to be smart. We want them to have a good job. We want them to be Wayne Gretzky, frankly. But we want them to grow up and have some academic ability and to have some abilities with sports or arts. We want them to find their way. And those things aren't wrong, but they're not primary. And if you're in a ministry family, oh, good grief, you want them to love church. You want them to go to church. It reminds me of a little kid, and he's actually mid-teen, and he's he's really being kind to the neighbor next door. And she's going, wow, you're just a great kid. You know, like, you're wonderful. He says, oh, I wasn't like this all the time. Well, why? Well, I had a drug problem. You had a drug problem? I can't believe you had a drug problem. You had a drug problem? Yeah. Every Sunday I was drugged to church in the morning, and I was drugged to church in the evening, and every Wednesday night I was drugged to church on Wednesday night. And I was drugged. It was a drug problem. But that doesn't solve the point. See, ministry, is if it's just about church, that doesn't solve anything. It's just one more thing we add on to our kids. And while they're young, they'll listen, because they have to. You're bigger and stronger, and you have the wheels. When they get old enough, maybe not so much. But what Job understood, it was a relationship with God. And what his kids understood is that it's God. Job was important to God. And my relationship with God is important to my dad. That's why I'm standing here, having gone through rites of purification, to stand before God and watch Job sacrifice from his own flocks for my relationship with God. And so he prays and sacrifices for his kids. And he interrupts his life to do this. But did you catch the last note? This was Job's regular custom. This is what Job did every time his kids partied. Every time. Because he was concerned that they would understand where he was coming from. And the kids got it. I think they got it. A friend of mine named Paul Buber, who I believe is passed now, I haven't seen him for years. He's one of the most creative people in ministry. He's part of a camp ministry in New York State. But during his teens, and probably early 20s, he went through a really rebellious time. He got a hog, eh? And he was a funny-looking guy. He was sort of cross-eyed, but he was full of himself, and he was tough. And he would just go out to party. But every time he'd leave on the motorcycle, his father would come out, and he'd put his hand on his shoulder, he'd pray for him. And then he'd leave and take off his motorcycle. But it was that father that consistently prayed for Paul that made him one of the great spokesmen for youth in the mid-1900s. The relationship that your kids have, the most important relationship, the most important thing that you can pray for them, isn't their success in business or their academics or their ability in the sports field and hockey. I pastored in Sault Ste. Marie, which is a real hockey town. Everybody thought their kid was going to be Gretzky. I guess it would be McDavid now. Did you know that there's a card? I just saw this on the news with McDavid. One of his hockey cards is going to go for $100,000. If you have that, could you see me right afterwards, please? But that's not really what's most important. Not even church. Not even ministry. As significant as it is, what's most important is your kid's heart. And there's only one way to start to shape that, and that is by your heart and my heart. Because they know us. They grew up with us. As we went through all the parenting, they know what we really care about. I've noticed in one of my journals, I had prayed that before my kids left, we'd be able to do a European trip. And we didn't have a lot of money. But my cousin, who was fairly well off, was getting married in Europe and wanted me to marry him. And he said, I'll pick up the tab. And I'm going, let me think about it. Okay. I said, hey, by the way, do you think I could bring my kids? And do you think that would be okay? And I'll I'll pay for them. And he says, I sold the Australian part of the business for $465 million. Why don't you just bring them? I'm going, okay. And I didn't realize I'd prayed for that. Like, went back and looked at my journals. I said, God, thank you. But I noticed some of the things from the pictures when we were there. I would walk around with a sketchbook because that's what I do. I sketch all the time. I draw and I paint. And I looked at my kids in the pictures, and they were great. And then I saw my son. He's got a sketchbook under his arm. He's drawing. You see, they will pick up what we model. They will see that. And it will resonate with them sometimes, and depending on their personality. But our task, even for our adult children, because they're always our children, is to double down on our own relationship with God. It's to say, this is what's most significant. This is where I will live and die, with my heart for God. And if they get nothing else, and whether they accept it or reject it, they will know that their relationship with God is the most important thing about their life. This is what Jesus did as our mediator. In the upper room, just before he's going to go, he's heading to the cross. One of his disciples is going to betray him. Others are going to deny him. And he puts a towel around his waist, and he says, give me your feet, because you're not all clean. And I want you to be. And Peter pulls his feet under the table. Now you can't wash me. He said, well, if I don't wash you, you don't have any part in me. He said, well, wash me totally. And Jesus does that because he wants them to understand that they need to have this deepest part of them is their walk with God, is their relationship to God. It's not just about morality. It's definitely not about success in the world's eyes. It's not about religion. It's about whether you and I, as adults and parents and dads, have said the most important thing about my life, bar none, is that I walk with God. And whether they accept that, and my heart goes out to some of you dads and moms where there's a prodigal in your family, or whether they don't, they will know that, like Job, you have said, you stand before God in your leisure, you stand before God in your work, you stand before God in your sports, you stand before God in all your relationships. The Reformation brought a phrase, you've heard of carpe diem, seize the day. There's another one, and this is how I sign most of my emails. Carpe diem, seize the day, but it's the second one that came out of the Reformation is coram Deo. Before the eyes of God. It was the Reformation cry, before the eyes of God. And so when you put them together, it's son, daughter, seize the day, carpe diem. Go for your dreams. Go for what God has created you for. But remember this, coram Deo, before the eyes of God. And that's what Job was teaching. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Job. Forgive me, Father, for making sometimes other things that I love rival you. I pray, Father, that my kids might know that their relationship with you is the most important thing. I pray that they might see that in me. And for dads here, I pray that they would take an investigative look into their own souls. Not to beat them up, because parenting is so hard. Not to blast them. But simply so that as dads, we can find life and draw life from you. Because only as we draw it from you will we model and will we have it to communicate life to our kids. And so give us grace, our Father, because our kids are in jeopardy. Because they hang in a world, they hang by a thread in a world that wants to destroy them and wants them to place secondary things as primary in their lives. Keep them from that. Help them to love you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And out of that will flow loving others as they love themselves. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you, Pastor David, for encouraging us and all the fathers, and including mothers, regarding raising our children. And kids, again, if you are listening, remember to say hi, give your dad a fist pump or high five before the service ends, and give them a hug if you need. And also, reminder, just after the service, please stay behind if you're able to serve us. And be part of the reopening team. As Gary mentioned, that we do need help, we do need servants, we do need volunteers. So please stay behind for that. Well, wherever you are, I do invite you to stand and let's all sing the doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Again, thank you for joining us for this morning's service. May the Lord bless you, and to all the fathers, happy Father's Day.